you that you're a God who comes amongst us. Thank you, you are a God who's present in our praises. Father, we lift up our hearts. We lift our minds, our voices to you. Yeah. And Father, we pray that you might just speak into our hearts. Lord, as we turn to your word, Lord, that through your words, through the words of your scriptures, encourage us, bless us, we pray, challenge us, build us up, Lord, encourage our faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. I have to go. It's great to be here. I want to. I don't know if you've. I was thinking earlier on about if somebody asked me this morning, what's my favourite song? And it changes. You know, this week it would be something different from what it was last week. And it's the same if you said to me, what's your favourite scripture passage? Depends where I am. But I'm going to read one. I want to look at tonight one of my favourites. Okay. Tonight it might be my favourite. Next week there'll be something else. But it's that wonderful passage from the beginning of John's Gospel. We used to often think about this around sort of like an alternative Christmas story. There are various alternatives. You know, we often just read the birth narratives from Luke and Matthew, but there are other sort of passages in Scripture that talk about Jesus and his coming. And John doesn't use, as I'll say later, he doesn't use the sort of the normal way of speaking about the coming of Jesus. He approaches it from a completely different point, a completely different angle. So if you've got your Bibles open, you want to turn to John chapter 1, and I'm just going to read right through from verse 1 to 18. I say these are wonderful words, and I'm going to try and read it slowly, if I can. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descendant, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness We have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Amen. Wonderful words that have such a depth to them. John's gospel is different from the other gospels, as we know. And John just approaches things from a different point of view, a different way of doing things. And there are some scholars that think that having written his gospel, he then went back and wrote this what we call the prologue, these verses, having gone through the gospel story and what he wanted to say, then came back and sort of, sometimes you sum it up in your last paragraph, but here he sums it all up in his first. There are some who think he has a chiastic structure to those verses. And if you want to know about chiasms, Edward is a particular fan of the chiasm. But there's something about John's particular way of presenting the gospel of Jesus to us. And perhaps that one of the reasons is that perhaps because he was very close to Jesus. You know, he was part of the inner three. We know that Jesus had the 72, he had the 12, but he had the three, Peter, James, and John. They would be the ones that he would often take with him when he went to the went for particular things. He would take just the three of them with him. And we read that often when they reclined at table, John would be the one that was reclined at Jesus' breast, along Jesus' side. So he, in some senses, he was privy to all those conversations, all those moments. And so when you read his gospel, you get something of a different quality. You know, Matthew brought his gospel with a particular view of his Jewish friends, and Mark and Luke put their story together, having gathered, as we were hearing this morning, having gathered the eyewitness accounts of other people. But here is John, the one who was right there, right in the midst of it. And so that, I think that just brings that it being part of that inner circle with Jesus in those intimate moments and intimate circumstances. There is a quality about it. There's something about it. He was the one who the gospel describes as the one whom Jesus loved. And we know it was one of the last books to be written of the Old Testament, of the New Testament books. And so there's a sense in which John is sort of reflecting on some of the other stuff that has been written. We think he wrote it when he was leading a church in Ephesus before he was then exiled to the island of Patmos. And as I say, the other gospels were in circulation, and as were some of the letters of Peter and Paul. And so John decides not to retrace the events already described in those gospels. He doesn't set out to write a chronological biography. Now, we heard this morning that Luke set out to write an ordered set of things, but Luke doesn't. He says, well, that's been done. I want to do something different. So there are no of the birth narratives. There are few parables. There are just a few selected miracles. But there are these long conversations and encounters, the discussion with Nicodemus, the encounter with the woman at the well, the teaching around the I am sayings, and those passages that we know as the farewell discourses in 14, 15, 16, and 17. John is selective about what he's wanting to say. And his selections point to a distinct purpose. At the end of in chapter 20, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. That's the point. Right from the start, right from the first verse, that's the point. for John to tell the story that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing in him, they may have life. And so from the very beginning, from these opening verses, John addresses what for him is the question, the key question. Who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus? And how does he fit in God's plan and purpose? And in these verses, we have some of the most theological and, in some sense, most complex statements concerning Jesus in the whole of Scripture. But for John, it's about making connections that enable us to expand our vision and understanding of Jesus and allow us to embrace the mystery. And I use that word mystery in its positive sense, the mystery of the incarnation. Things that we can't fully get hold of, but we grapple with. And we know. As I say, these verses sort of precede the rest of the gospel in that sense. And they throughout these verses, John uses key terms. John is one of he likes his sort of contrasts, light and darkness, life and death, but truth and falsehood. But in these verses we get life and light and darkness and witness and true and world and son and father and glory and grace. All the key themes that will run through the rest of the gospel. But he focuses it down. The central fact of our Christian faith is not a philosophy. It's not a collection of ideas. It's about a person. Who is this person? Where does he fit? Who is this person that we are called to have this personal relationship with? I want to just focus down tonight just on the first five verses, partly because if you gave me the chance, if I did the whole 18, we'd probably still be here tomorrow. But I want to focus just on those first five verses. And as I say, just have in your mind, the question that John wants to answer is, who is Jesus? So if you look at verses 1 and 2, they have a familiar ring. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. There's some sense in which our English translation doesn't do it justice. It sounds a bit sort of repetitive and wordy, but if we read it in the Greek, it has a flow, it has a poetry to it. In the beginning. As I say, John doesn't set the story of Jesus in a historical context. He doesn't start with John the Baptist in that sense. He doesn't start with the birth narratives of John and Jesus. He doesn't start with the genealogy that Matthew starts with that connect Jesus with Abraham and the roots of Israel. He starts in the beginning. The words that take us right back to the beginning, to the start of everything. They take us back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John begins with eternity, and he roots Jesus in eternity. The word that is translated here, the word, is the word logos. No doubt some of us would have heard that. And it's not a word that's very common in English, but to his audience, it would have been very common. To the Greeks, the Logos represented the soul of the universe. It was the rational principle from which everything else came. It was the creative, stabilizing force of the universe. The only sort of thing we could perhaps relate it to in our modern days, if we think about Star Wars, may the Force be with you. The Force was the unifying, was the thing that held everything together in those films. And for the Greeks, the logos was the force, was the thing that held it all together. To the Hebrews, of course, logos identified the word of God. In the Old Testament, the word of God relates to God's active power, the logos to God's active power. His word in creation, and God spoke, and there was sea. God spoke, and there was earth. God spoke, and things came into being. But also in the prophets, we often get the word of the Lord, the logos of the Lord came to Isaiah or whoever. The logos, the word of God, represented his actions, his self-revelation. It was to the Hebrews, it was how God revealed himself and was active in the world. So when John used that word, when he says, in the beginning was the word, both the Greeks and the Jews said, oh, we know what you're talking about. It was a term that resonated with both sets of hearers, a term that captured the attention of the Greek philosophers and the Jewish scholars and those average people. It was familiar to all. As I say, the significance is that John is wanting to make connections. Jesus didn't just turn up in Bethlehem one day. God didn't just get up one morning and think, I know what I'll do. In the beginning, from all eternity, the word had existed. He doesn't actually use the name Jesus at this point. He uses it later in the verses, in the passage. But it's clear who he's talking about. Jesus is the word. In the beginning was the word. And so having captured the attention of his audience, what does he say about the word? What does he say about the logos? John identifies the word by describing him, and he describes him in three important ways. Firstly, he says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God. The word was with God. The word had existed from all eternity. At the beginning of time, the word, the logos, was there with God. The word had existed eternally. He already was when time began at creation. The word was already present. And John tells us that the word was with God. The sense of the language has that sense of being face to face, that sort of closeness. You know, and you don't go face to face with somebody unless you're close to them very often. If someone does come face to face with you, you tell them to get out of your space. But they come, the word and God the Father, face to face. It's a lovely picture. In a few simple but profound words, John offers this glimpse of the Trinity. The Word had existed from eternity past, yet at the same time he was separate from the Father. Secondly, he is equally God. Talking about some simple and profound words, the next five words at the end of verse 1, are some of the most important words in Christology, in our understanding of Jesus. But they're five words, and they're no more than four letters long. You don't need long, complicated words. And the Word was God. You don't need long words to describe it. The Word was God, not a God, as the JWs would have you believe. The Greek language doesn't allow for that kind of translation. He was God. As much as the Father was God, even so the Word is God. He was with God and he was God. He is equal with the Father. And thirdly, he is essentially God. He is God in all his fullness. Jesus is not a little God, a minor God, a secondary God. He is fully God. John wants to reiterate for us that everything that makes God who he is, everything that makes God God, the Word is, and was, and always will be. The Word is God in his very essence, his nature. While he is separated from the Father in his personhood, he is one with God in his essence. Not the sense that Jesus merely possessed divine qualities or characteristics, but that he participates in the reality of what we call God. The Word is God. This amazing, mind-blowing mystery of the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, three yet one, three persons but one. Here we get a glimpse of that. So right from the very beginning, John is wanting to say to us, he wants us to know and understand that Jesus is God, eternally God. There never was a time when he wasn't. He supersedes the created order. His very nature is God. This is not just some bloke that turned up one day in Bethlehem. He is much, much more than that. And John wants to expand our vision of who Jesus is. In verse 3, John turns from the relationship between the Father and the Son to his relationship with creation. Through him, he says, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. John informs us that not only was the Word present at creation, but he was also the agent of creation. He was not just there watching, sitting in his armchair, seeing what his dad was up to. He was part of it. Nothing was made that was made without him. Everything exists, owes its existence to the Word. Jesus is at the very heart of creation. Why does he want to tell us this? Because he's going to go on to explain some of the miracles of Jesus. And he wants to say to this, Jesus did this because he was at the heart of creation. He was in control. He is in control of everything. He is the Lord over everything. He is the creator of the world. He's the one that holds the deeds. He holds the copyright to these things. And it means his miracles are not ad hoc magic tricks, but just a demonstration of who he is. These are signs that point to who he is. And he talks about them as signs. These are the signs that point to the fact that he is Lord over everything. In verse 4 and 5, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John moves from creation in general to more specific things of creation. Life itself. Life and light are two key things in John's gospel. He uses the word life 36 times, which is twice as many as any of the other gospels. Jesus came to bring light and life to all. And here he says that Jesus, it is in Jesus that eternal life is found. He is the originator of life. He is the originator of eternal light. Light represents God's deliverance from darkness, from the sinful souls of humanity. And light overcomes the darkness. He says that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. One way in which those verses could be translated is the idea that the darkness did not understand it. The darkness did not get it. In some translations you get, the darkness did not comprehend the light. John may be using a play on words. What happens in a spiritual sense when spiritual light shines on spiritual darkness? But that light transforms. That light changes. Those who receive the light, he gave right the right to become the children of God, he says in verse 12. As I say, at the heart of it, John contrasts. He loves contrast. And he contrasts the light of God, the light of the Logos, with the darkness of sinful humanity. And we are reminded that the darkness could not overcome it or extinguish it or put out the light. He knew that because he was writing after the resurrection. He'd experienced, he'd seen that at close quarters. He saw that Jesus was not overcome by the spiritual darkness of the world. On the cross, the world and the devil threw everything they could at Jesus to put the light out. And yet he rose victorious. He was and is the victor. The light of life shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. John writes these things because he wants us to believe on Jesus, because he is the originator of life and light. And he constantly, throughout his gospel, we have people in the encounters that we have people who have to make a decision. A response is demanded, a response of belief or unbelief. We're forced into the decision. If this is who Jesus is, do you believe on him? Who is Jesus? Why should I believe in him? John's very clear. Because he is the Son of God. He is God himself. He is the creator of the world. He is the originator of life and light. And he talks. Jesus came to be one of us. He came amongst us. He made his dwelling among us. This amazing, incredible, mysterious, wonderful, almighty Creator God came and dwelt among us. I love the words there, again, can be translated. He pitched his tent. It's a wonderful sort of idea that, you know, that Jesus came and pitched his tent. God came and pitched his tent on earth. He came that we might have life, that we might shine his light. He might shine his light in the darkness. Jesus, the very Word of God, has come. In these verses, I think John wants us to make those connections. He wants us to see Jesus for who he is, not just for who we make him. And sometimes we can sort of close him in, and he just becomes my best friend, or, you know, a bloke who taught some interesting things. John wants to expand our vision of who Jesus is. He wants us to embrace the mystery of all that God has done. From beyond eternity. Remember, this is the man who also wrote the book of Revelation. From eternity to eternity. As we come tonight, we might just want to just allow God to expand our vision of Jesus. Help us to embrace the mystery of all that Jesus is and was and came to do. That we might believe in him, because in him there is light and life. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus came amongst us, that he came and pitched his tent in this earth. Father, forgive us when we make our Jesus small. Forgive us when we limit him to only certain things and certain places. Expand our vision tonight. Jesus, the Lord of all eternity, the Lord of all creation, at the very heart of God. Thank you, Lord. Amen.